Congregation, it makes logical sense, does it not, that the beginning of the Bible's story begins with a beginning. It makes logical sense. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But I think we could say the not-so-expected ending of the Bible's story is that it ends with a beginning as well, a new beginning. Then I saw the new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Creation is where we begin, and creation is where we also end, or begin again for a second time. One of the beauties, I think, of language is that language can be deliciously ambiguous. Our chief punner, Ed, isn't with us this evening, but puns are made up of the ambiguity of words, aren't they? How words have different meanings, and we play one meaning off against the other, and we take great delight in that. Well, our text this evening gets to the heart of one of those ambiguities, and that is heaven and earth. I will create a new heaven and earth, God says. Earth we find easy to understand. Earth is the soil that runs between our fingers when we're out in the veggie garden. Earth is the solid stuff that we stand upon. Earth is the mountain peak. Earth is the crashing of waves. Earth is here. Earth is now. Earth is things you see. Earth is our experience of the world. What about heaven? And here's where the English language, at any rate, begins to let us down a little bit. You see, the Hebrews and the Greeks had one word which did double duty for both the seen and the unseen. The word heaven can mean two things. It can mean the visible sky above our heads, as in Psalm 8, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in their place. But heaven can also mean that which we can't see. A place, yes, but an unseen place where God is now. Used as a metaphor, it also speaks of the rule and the invisible work of God in our world. Think of the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus describes it. And as one writer has said, whichever sense is at the fore, that is, between what is seen and unseen, the other is whispering in the background, making its presence felt. English, by using a sky for what we see and heaven for what we don't see, eliminates the whispers. Clarity improves, but comprehension thins out. The biblical heaven, doing double duty for both visible and invisible, keeps our imaginations at work, making connections between what we see and what we don't see, both of them equally real and a reminder of each other. And we're going to see that this evening as we explore the pictures of all things new, everything new that John gives us here in Revelation. And the first picture he gives us is a picture of a new city. Verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. This new beginning that John speaks of here is a picture of a new heaven and new earth. Isn't it true that we ordinarily think of heaven as a little bit like a bus stop to eternity, a transit station? That's what heaven really is. But heaven, as the Bible describes heaven, isn't a final destination. It's not the final point on your bus journey or on your plane trip. It's just the hub in between. It's where we hop off to change buses or change planes. But the Apostle John describes here, our ultimate destination is not heaven. It is the new heaven and earth. And when we say heaven and earth, I believe we need to say heaven and earth together. We need to say them quickly so that we don't get into the habit, the bad habit of unduly separating them out. So we don't think of earth as now and heaven as later. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, didn't he? And in the new beginning, God recreates heaven and earth. The seen and unseen become one, become together. And in this new creation, this recreation, because that's the emphasis of the newness, not new as in scrap the old, send the old car off to the junkyard to get melted down for scrap and buy brand new, but new that still has continuity with the old. Imagine some of you have moved into a new house in the last little while. Well, it's a little bit like that. It's possible to move into a brand new house, but you can also move into a house that's many years old, and you say, well, I'm moving to a new house. And the house isn't new in terms of time, but it's new for you. And I'm not saying this evening that heaven's a bit like a doer-upper, a sort of a house where we're going to get there and going to need to pitch in and improve things. But just emphasizing that newness doesn't have to mean completely different. And you wouldn't think there'd be complete difference either, would you? Because God made a first world, and he said what he made was good. And so it shouldn't surprise us if recreation might share a lot in common. But I want you to notice one particular difference with me this evening. And that is that the new heavens and earth begin with a city. New Jerusalem descending, this holy city descending from above. And I think that should surprise us a little bit. It's not quite what we ought to expect. I mean, the city is something that we escape from when we seek renewal. Nobody heads to the shopping malls when they're trying to recreate what has been lost, for example, to recover intimacy in a marriage or in a relationship. You don't go to the city to clear your mind or to rethink where you're going in life and where you're up to and where you're heading for. When we want to do any of those things, I suggest we leave the city with its sprawling vast shopping malls or shopping temples. We go to the garden, perhaps. We go to the beach. Just breathe in the fresh air or the country air. But while a garden is where God began, right back in the very beginning, the garden paradise of Eden, God's story didn't stop there either. It was, after all, a city which God chose as a place for his name to dwell in Jerusalem. And it's now a city that God uses as an image to describe the new creation, a new city. Everything that's good about a city, its vibrancy, its life, the things that we appreciate in a city, no doubt will be present. And all the downside, the money-making and the power-seeking and the ugliness and pollution will be gone. John would have us imagine in our minds a picture of a city beautiful. A city like none other. Paradise lost becomes paradise restored. And so, congregation, when you think of the future, I want you not to think only up there, but here also. Stripped of everything that takes away, everything made new, but our future is here. A better here, but not out there. A new city, a new city here on earth, a renewed creation. One of the features of that city will be the second thing that we see this evening, which is a new nearness in verse 3. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Again, the picture is not of heaven as being that final stage on the journey of life, but a picture, I put it to you, of heaven coming to earth, of the unseen becoming seen, the two becoming one. For what is heaven, ultimately? I mean, we don't think of heaven as a place out there somewhere. You can't hop in a spaceship and head up to warp speed and arrive there one way or the other. Heaven is the word we use to describe the unseen, but more than that, a word we use to describe the dwelling place of God. What is heaven? Heaven is where God is. And where that is doesn't really matter or make a difference. Heaven is to be in the presence of God. And the picture of Revelation is not, however, for us to spend eternity where God is, but, as John pictures it for us here, for God to dwell with us where we are. And so once again, the picture John gives us is here, not there. It's here with God. The future is the paradise of Eden, now a city, but before Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, before they rebelled against God, during that time when they still walked with God and fellowship in the garden, they knew nearness, they knew oneness, they were united with God, they lived with God. Then they threw it all away, just like teenagers asserting independence, wanting to go their own way, the worst decision that's ever been made in the history of mankind. But of course, the good news is that God can undo the consequences of our worst decisions. God can remake the world. God can restore what was lost. And He will. And after Jesus returns and this world is made new, then salvation will be fulfilled in all its completeness. And we will know the Lord from the greatest to the least. Having God with us is, I think, what we ought to be longing for. We'll no longer have a sense of where are you, God, when bad news slams us for six. No more finding it hard to relate to God. No more times when our relationship with God is in the desert. Don't you feel those ways sometimes? This new nearness is something worth longing for, something to set your hearts upon. In fact, something worth beginning now, is seeking the Lord, renewing our relationship with Him already. When we drift away from the Lord, consciously making a U-turn to head back in the Lord's direction. When our Bible reading and our prayers become stale, striving to start over again. Because yes, in the new heavens and earth, we will know a nearness with God that we've only barely tasted already. But we don't need to wait until then either to experience it in part. Turn to him today. Draw near to Him today. A new nearness. That's what's going to characterize the recreation. A third feature of everything new, all things being made new, will be a new experience. We see that there in verses 4 and 5. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He was seated on the throne. He was seated on the throne and said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Put it to you this evening that it is hard to imagine what life will be like without tears. For we have never seen life except through tears. through disappointment, through hardship, through the pain of loss, through death. We have never seen this world except through relationship difficulties or the losing of our jobs, through cancer, through heartache, through losing friends or through bankruptcy, through mental illness, through chronic pain. That's the lenses of the glasses through which we've experienced life so far. And so how can we truly understand what it is that lies in store for us when it's something we've never experienced? The best we can do is to take the very best of our experiences and strip away the pain that we find elsewhere in our lives. Imagine life and the new heavens and earth as being the best of all the joys that we experience now, only better. It'll be soaring up to the mountain peaks of elation and never crashing down into the pits of despair. Now ask this evening, does that vision that John gives us here of newness without tears, does that give us hope now? And I say it does. It gives us hope for the future. It promises an end to that experience of heartache and pain. It gives us something to keep us heavenward focused when rock falls and obstacles bar the way. It helps us to persevere in running the race that God has set before us. When my dad found out about his cancer, I think about 3.5 years ago now, I guess it must be that, it would have been his birthday yesterday, someone said to my dad, "Oh well, you get to go to heaven." Dad replied, "I don't want to go to heaven." As you can imagine, that really threw the person who was asking the question. "I don't want to go to heaven." Dad went on to clarify, "I believe I'll go there, but I don't want to go there just yet." Friends, the hope of heaven and the hope of a new experience doesn't just brush aside the pains and the deep heartaches that we experience in this life. We still wish that death and mourning and crying and pain weren't ours to have in the now, although they are. What it can do is give us hope to face the future, that confidence that the old and worn out and tired will be made new. For everything is being made new. These words are trustworthy and true. And friends, it's a newness that begins now as well. In Christ, we are, the New Testament tells us, we are already the new creation. Our hearts have been made new through the work of God. And as Jesus died, we also die, but as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. The Lord Jesus suffered the pains and the trials of life and what we sometimes describe as a veil of tears. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. But as Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, "Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven." Our hope, congregation, isn't airy-fairy, up in the clouds, up in the sky. It's ultimately a new body at the resurrection. So hang on. Hang on for just a little bit longer. Hang on, as the little river band taught us. Help is on the way. Then the final thing we see this evening was a new experience. We see a final challenge. We see that there in the final verses of our text, verses 6 through 8. "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, and I'm just abbreviating there, and all such, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, the second death. So here's the challenge. Where will you be? What will the epilogue, what will the final chapters of the story of your life tell? It's all been made ready. Heaven coming to earth is awaiting only the final return of Christ. And that same Jesus Christ offers us, offers you this evening, he offers you the water of life without cost, if you would but overcome. If you would stand steadfast in this life and in the face of temptation and the opposition of Satan, if you would persevere to the end, then you will conquer and you will receive all the promised blessings of God. Time for a reality check. Not all overcome. Not all persevere. Not all are faithful. Some are faithless. And those who remain in sin, not seeking salvation in Christ, await, John tells us here very, very plainly, await not eternal blessing, but eternal death. The Apostle John calls you the reader, or now the listener. He calls you to a decision today. Will you choose to overcome the pressures of this world and refuse to give in to them and to their persecutions? Will you refuse to give in to them through faith in Jesus? Will that be the stronghold of your life? Will you choose to be a coward and surrender to sin? With the hope of unspeakable glory to come. I know what I'm choosing. What about you? Let's pray.